Please do turn with me this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, and those verses that were read just a few moments ago. You might have a heading in your Bible above verse 17 which says, Jesus heals the paralytic. That's what we're going to consider together here this morning. I wonder if you've ever been disappointed when someone misses the main point of what you've been saying to them, but gets thoroughly absorbed in a lesser detail that you mentioned. The lesser becomes the whole, and they've missed the main point. A little bit like that member of the family who you really thought long and hard about what you can buy them for Christmas. They're not the easiest of individuals, but you wanted to buy them something kind and appropriate, and you thought long and hard about it. You then spent a fair amount of money on it. You've wrapped up the present as beautifully as you can. You've given it to them, and they open it there before your eyes on Christmas morning. And after they've opened it, they spend the next 5 minutes absolutely delighting in the bow that you put on the box. How did you make that? Did you use your scissors and get all the curls together? And you think, well, I'm not disappointed that you like the bow, but you've rather missed the main point. Please don't miss the main point in these verses here this morning. Don't get so tied up in what I'm going to provocatively call a mere sideshow this morning. Don't get caught up with the sideshow. Come with me and see the main point of what is taking place here in this incident 2,000 years ago. And let's all learn together from the main event. Let's come together to Luke chapter 5. Where are we going to? Well, we're going to a house in Capernaum. Luke doesn't tell us that, but Matthew and Mark do when they recount the same incident. So we go into a house in Capernaum. What is taking place there? Well, Jesus is teaching. Verse 17 tells us that. So Jesus is in this house and he's teaching. Who else is there? Well, we're first of all introduced to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The Pharisees were a very outwardly religious group. They were a separatist group who wanted to keep themselves apart from everybody else. They were particularly concerned about being faithful to the Word of God. But in a misguided attempt to preserve the Word of God, they created lots and lots, thousands of different rules to protect the Word, and therefore they clouded it over. And the true word was lost sight of. With them are the teachers of the law, we read here. They were religious lawyers. And with all due deference to any lawyer here this morning, we all know what lawyers are like, in the nitty-gritty of every jot and every tittle. And they were like that over the religious laws found in God's word. So there's Jesus in this house teaching to them. And notice there's lots of them. They're there from Galilee, they're there from Judea, they're there from Jerusalem. Why is that? Why have they come from all of those places into this house in Capernaum? Well, it must be because the reputation of Jesus has begun to spread. And so those who see themselves as in charge of God's word are there to investigate this man, to see what it is that he's saying and claiming and teaching. So they gather from all those places in this house. Notice they're not the only ones present. Luke tells us that the power of the Lord was also present to heal. And that, as we mentioned before in Luke's Gospel, refers to the work of God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is doing his miracles by the work of God the Holy Spirit. And on this occasion, the work of God the Holy Spirit is much in evidence because we read there that people are being healed. That's the scene that we're visiting together here this morning. But they're not the only people there. For we then read of four men, again Luke doesn't tell us there's four, but Matthew and Mark do, four men who arrive carrying a paralytic on a mat. This is a man who won't be able to walk. He's being carried on what is effectively a stretcher or a pallet. And these four men are bringing him to Jesus. So I want you to bear that in mind. Here's Jesus, here's the paralytic, here's his friends, and there's also the Pharisees and the lawyers. They're all gathered together in this place. Now, I wonder if you're wondering, why did they bring him? Why did the four friends bring this man, the paralytic, to the house? And surely it was that he'd be healed. Surely it was that they'd heard of what Jesus was doing. There were occasions where everybody who came to Jesus wanted healing, and they were all healed. Jesus never sent anybody away unable to heal them. And surely it's that which brought these four friends to bring their paralytic friend on a mat. Let me just mention, therefore, to you something just in passing. He was an afflicted man, but he got friends. You know, it's interesting how much affliction brings us to Christ. And how often we come to Christ through friends. This man, I guess, would never have come to Jesus had, first of all, he not had an affliction. And secondly, if he hadn't had friends who believed in the power of Jesus to heal. So if you have any affliction this morning, then don't harden your heart. It can be that in your affliction here this morning, that can be something which propels you too to Jesus. Now maybe you've come because you've got a friend who's a Christian. Maybe a friend who's a Christian's brought you here today. Well, that wouldn't be the first time in history, and it won't be the last. You're following in the line of a wonderful biblical pattern. So these four friends bring their paralytic friend. When they get to the house, they're prevented from doing what they wanted to do. We're told in the other Gospels there was no room, not even outside the door. The house was so full like sardines, they couldn't get in. They were prevented from doing what they wanted to do. But notice they didn't give up and go home and say, well, another day will do. They prevailed. We read here that they went up onto the roof of the house. It was probably a two-story building. There were steps on the outside leading up to a flat roof. All the properties here have flat roofs. Stan would have had a nightmare, but there you go, flat roofs. No quantities of air needed on the flat roof on this one, Stan, not much rain. They get to the top, and we read it, when they get to the top, they dig through and they make an opening, removing the tiles. It's a little bit like us being here this morning, and suddenly we see a bit of plaster coming down, and a little hole and a bigger hole, and then we see sort of four people looking in, and then suddenly, lowered down to the floor, right in front of Jesus, in the middle of the crowd, is this paralytic. They prevail, and they drop him down, gently presumably, to the floor, right in front of Jesus. In verse 24, we read three commands of Jesus to the paralytic. Get up, take your mat, and go home. And immediately the man does all three, but accompanying the third command, go home, with praise to God. He goes home praising God. He wasn't taught that he ought to do that, he just couldn't but do that. He goes home praising God. And the overall reaction here is one of amazement and praise. We read there, filled with awe, having seen, the word really means strange, remarkable, unusual things. And that's the scene, and I hope you're familiar with it. It's the instantaneous healing of a paralyzed man. Jesus always healed instantly, apart from in one episode. And when we come to that, we'll deal with why he did it in two episodes. So here's a healing, an instant healing, and we know from our studies in Luke the purpose of Jesus' healings. They are to confirm that he is the Messiah. They are to tell those who are watching that the promised Messiah has now come, because Jesus is doing the things that the promised Messiah was said to do. One only more, he shows his authority here over sickness. And also this healing points to life in the new creation. Those of us who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus are going to be with him forever on a new earth under a new heaven, and there will be no death and no crying and no sickness. And Jesus' healings pointed to that fact. Now I hope you grasped all of those facts about this scene 2,000 years ago. But all of that is secondary to the main point. All of that is secondary to the main purpose. All of that is secondary to the main action. All of that is like the bow on the box. Don't miss the real present. Don't get distracted by the side show. Many of you know that I have a great privilege of going to Uganda every year in January, February or March, whenever it is. And we try and teach pastors to handle the word of God and to preach it. And very often with a new group of pastors, we begin with this passage. We normally take it from Mark's Gospel. And we say to them, go away in groups and read that passage and come back and tell us what the message is to be preached to a congregation from that passage. And so they go away. Many of these people have had no theological education at all, no books to read, no nothing. And they go away and they read the passage and they come back and they say, aha, our message is about the hard work of being a pastor. And we say, oh, that's very interesting. This is telling us how hard work it is to be a pastor. And they say, yes. And so you say, well, would you like to show me the verses where it tells us that? And almost without exception, they say, ah, well, to bring people to Jesus, we have to get through trials and all sorts of obstacles. That's why pastoral work is so hard. Well, we smile and encourage them and say, that's not really the point of the passage at all. Then they go away and they come back again, and then almost without exception, they'll say, aha, the message of this passage is that Jesus can heal you, full stop. And we talk about how wonderful it is that Jesus heals, but there's something more. And there's something much more that's relevant to you here this morning. So don't get distracted by the sideshow. In the earliest scene, as I portrayed it to you, I missed out the very heart of the event. That's like giving you a box of chocolates, which when you open it, there's no chocolates in. It's like giving you a stick with no ice cream on it. It's like giving you a bouquet of flowers, which are only stems. Come and look at the ice cream. Come and look at the flowers. Come and look at the heart of this message. For when the paralyzed man is lowered down through the roof and comes in the middle of the crowd right to where Jesus is, Jesus immediately speaks to him and says, you're healed. No, he does not. Jesus does not begin by saying to this man, you are healed. In fact, the words are very clear to us here. The first thing Jesus says is, verse 20, friend, your sins are forgiven. That's the first thing that Jesus says to this paralyzed man. Your sins are forgiven. You'll be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Jesus doesn't mention his paralysis. He mentions his sins, and Jesus declares that those sins are forgiven. And it's that statement which then secondly leads on to the very first mention in Luke's Gospel of organized opposition from the Jewish leaders. It's those words of Jesus that really get under the skin of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And they began to think to themselves, we read, and they thought two things, and they expressed those two things with two questions. The first question within themselves was, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Secondly, they said, who forgives sins but God alone? The fact that Jesus should dare to say to this man, friend, your sins are forgiven you, is a repulsive thing in the hearts of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And in many ways, here in Luke's Gospel this morning, we reach new and high ground. I had friends last year who, most of them, climbed to the top of Mount Kilimanjaro. They said that if you got to the top, you really needed oxygen. It was hard work. In a sense, we need more supplies of oxygen this morning because we're going to greater heights here in Luke's Gospel. It's the first mention of the phrase, the Son of Man. It's the first mention in Luke of the opposition of the Jewish leaders. It's the first record of faith in Luke related to Jesus' miracle. But understand this, with the oxygen on. So outrageous is this declaration of Jesus to those who heard it amongst the Jewish leaders, that they accuse Jesus the Christ of blasphemy. They understood very clearly what he'd said. He claimed to be able to forgive sin. And I don't know what you make of Jesus the Christ this morning, but if he were a mere man or a prophet or merely a miracle worker, then this claim would be a defilement of God and would indeed be blasphemous. In these days, if you used the name of God irreligiously, that was blasphemy. If you spoke ill of the law of God, that was blasphemy. If you engaged in idolatry, that was blasphemy. If you brought shame on the name of Jehovah, that was blasphemous. All of those were considered to be blasphemy. And of course, it's the charge of blasphemy which eventually was the basis of Jesus' conviction on the cross. You see, they understood wrongly that he was a mere man. And so they accused him of taking to himself something that is reserved only for God. And that is the exercise of the forgiveness of sin. You see, they were partly right. Their complaint was that forgiveness of sin is God's work only. And it is. All sin is ultimately against God. Because sin is against God, only he can forgive it. But Jesus is claiming to have authority to forgive sins. And only God can forgive sins. So Jesus is claiming to be God. And if he isn't, that's blasphemy. So Jesus makes the claim. The Pharisees and teachers of the law are repulsed and annoyed and agitated and irritated. And Jesus, knowing exactly what they're thinking, initiates, it starts with him, he initiates a public confrontation with them. They were thinking this to themselves. Jesus initiates a public confrontation with his opponents. He asks them two questions. First of all, he says, "What are you thinking in your heart?" Though he knew. Secondly, he said, "Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk." And this is why we understand why Jesus healed the man. He's just made this claim, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." There are people there who don't believe that claim, who believe it's a blasphemous claim. And so Jesus asks them his second question. Well, okay, which is easier to say? Now, for men, it's impossible to do either of these things. But which is easier to say? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven you? Or is it easier to say, get up and walk? And most people understand that it's easier to say the thing that visibly can neither be proved nor disproved. Easier to say your sins are forgiven you. From the observer's point of view, the easier claim is forgiveness because you can't prove it and you can't deny it. It's my word against your word. Who's to know whether this claim of forgiveness of sin is an empty claim or not? But if you start going around to people saying, get up and walk, well, isn't that more difficult? Because that's very easily proved or disproved. And so Jesus says the more difficult thing to say. And guess what happens? The man gets up. And the man walks. But the reason the man gets up and walks is in order that the Pharisees and teachers of the law might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's why Jesus healed the man. He says so. It's verse 10, isn't it, in Mark 2? I don't know where it is here. Verse 24. But that you may know. The reason I'm going to speak to the paralytic and say these things, the reason he's going to get up and walk, is that you might know something about the Son of Man. You might know something about his authority, and you might know that he has authority not to heal, but to forgive sins. That's what the passage is all about. And that's why I describe, provocatively I know, the healing as a sideshow. It wasn't a sideshow to the paralytic, it was real. But nevertheless, it was a show, it was a signpost, a point to something greater. And it's a something greater that we are to be consumed by. And that's the forgiveness of sin. And I simply want to say to you this morning, might I encourage you to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. And if you have done, to see how rich you are. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin? When Chris was speaking with Muslims recently, I believe in Cambridge, and asked, what's the main difference between the religions of Islam and Christianity? She said, well, it can be found in forgiveness. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Are you forgiven? Are you sitting there this morning forgiven? Do you know the joy and wonder of being in this place this morning? Whatever else can be said about you, you're forgiven. Well, if you're not sure, or if you know that you aren't, Maybe here this morning you'll trust for the first time in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. You see, it's the first thing that Jesus deals with here. Why does Jesus speak about forgiveness first? Because it's so important. You may be sitting there this morning with a string of GCSEs, A-levels, AS, university degree, whatever. You might have a lot in your bank account this morning. If you don't possess the forgiveness of sin, then you're very poor this morning. In terms of eternity, you are so, so poor if you do not possess the forgiveness of your sins. Let me say this to you. The first concern of your life is very logically to be your relationship with God. That's logical. We live in a materialistic, secular world that rejects God. The spiritual is denied, or man-made creations of spirituality are established. People's first concerns today are with their health. You know, I'd be a rich man if I had a pound for every time people said to me, if you've got your health, you've got everything. Well, I know people this morning who haven't got their health, and yet, you know, they've got everything. Because they've got the forgiveness of their sins. I know health is important. But it's never primary, because there's something greater. All people's first concern is their wealth. You can't do much without money. Well, I live on the earth too, I know that. I recognise something of the problems of debt and poverty. But you know, Jesus didn't say for nothing that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You can't take them with you. But you can take forgiveness of sin with you to a lovely place. Oh, I know education's important and development and making progress. I know it's good to make the most of what we have and to use our gifts wisely. But all too often it's so that we can parade and praise our own achievements. It's about us. And if progress and doing the best with what we've got, well, that might be okay if we were a random collection of molecules with no specific purpose here on earth. Self-fulfillment might be regarded by some as a laudable goal, though it's selfish and rather biased against the disadvantaged. It has its limits. But the first concern of your life, like mine, is your relationship with God. Because the fact is, there is a God. Self-existent, uncreated, always was and always shall be, infinite in wisdom, power and love, who, as we've just sung, made us for himself. If you want to know why you're here, the Bible says that God put you here that you would know and enjoy him forever. That's the purpose of your life. And yet, like me, you've thrown it all away. But there is a way of restoration. That's why I'm encouraging you this morning to seek Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. Your chief purpose is to know and to enjoy and to glorify the one true living God. He's your maker. He made you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. At the end of your life, you will go and stand before him. He will be your judge. And you are to give an account of how you've lived. And in the light of those truths, your first concern must be your relationship with him. It affects your eternity. It's concerned with him. If your first concern this morning is your relationship with him, well, how marvellous. How thrilling that your eyes have been opened. How thrilling that your life is now in measure the right way up and you've come to know God and to possess forgiveness. You this morning are rich. Secondly this morning, receiving forgiveness needs to be your number one priority because you've sinned against the God who is to be your first concern. Receiving forgiveness needs to be your number one priority because you've sinned against the God who is to be your first concern. Glimmer in Luke 5, verse 17, looking at the healing of the paralytic man. This is the relationship, your relationship with God, which is to be your top concern. But that relationship has been fractured, broken, by your sin. Now let's just hang on that a little bit, because we need to understand it. Our relationship with God is obviously to be our number one concern, but that relationship has been fractured on account of our sin. You see, I'm urging you to consider forgiveness this morning, because forgiveness isn't a concern, is it, unless we've done something wrong. Forgiveness only comes into play when there's a wrong. If we haven't done wrong, we don't need forgiveness. If you haven't said something unkind about me in the past week, then you don't need my forgiveness for saying something unkind about me in the past week. If you haven't wronged me, you don't need my forgiveness. Forgiveness only comes into play where a wrong has been done. And we all understand that at a human level, don't we? Did you hear what he said to her? Now you ought to seek forgiveness for that. And maybe you understand it at a human to God level too. When you read the things in the paper, you read of murder and rape and other things, you say, "Poor, that's a wrong. That needs forgiveness." But have you ever considered sin in relation to you? And you're wrong against the God who made you. You see, forgiveness is a major emphasis in the Bible. A major emphasis is to declare to us that it's part of the nature of God to be a forgiving God. And he would not need to be forgiving if there hadn't been wrongs. But there have been wrongs. The Bible says we've all wronged God. Can't you see this morning that you too have wronged God? Isn't it clear to you that you've not obeyed his command to love him with all your heart and soul and strength and mind? When you consider your own life, isn't there evidence there to you that actually, by habit and pattern, you ignore and despise and deny and set aside when it's convenient to you your Maker, the supreme being who's worthy of unbroken love and adoration? The Bible says we've all sinned. That means me and that means you. Have you ever included yourself in the we? We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. You see, God's commands are things that we've broken in our disobedience. And that's no light thing. Perhaps you know a time when somebody has done a wrong against you, called you something, perhaps been unjust, and you felt aggrieved. It wasn't a little thing to you that they said it. Your pain, your hurt wasn't a little thing. It's certainly no light thing that we have all wronged God. And that disobedience demands a punishment, the Bible tells us. The Bible says that we're all under God's wrath. We're all separated from him, and we face an eternity of his punishment if we are not forgiven. And that will be a conscious torment that never ends. And that we will see to be the just and fair punishment for our disregard of God and sin. And so this morning, can't you see that receiving his forgiveness must be your immediate concern? The concern of your life, the first concern, should be your relationship with God. Because that relationship with God is fractured by your sin, receiving forgiveness needs to be your first priority. And thirdly, it needs to be your immediate concern. You know, you can leave this place this morning right with God for the very first time. Right with God for the very first time. Adopted into his family. Knowing him as your father. Knowing your wretched sins forgiven. Let me just say this. Forgiveness is a remarkable thing. Someone said it's the greatest thing. I was reading a sermon of Jeff Thomas at Aberystwyth this week, and he said these words: "Our greatest need is not deliverance from drink or drugs. Our greatest need is not of a husband or a wife. Our greatest need is not of a job. Our greatest need is of the forgiveness of sins." The American preacher John MacArthur says the single most important benefit that God ever gives is the forgiveness of sins. You know, there's nothing more foreign, is there, to human nature, in a sense, than forgiveness of sins. That when we've been wronged, we truly forgive. Nothing more foreign to human nature. Nothing more foreign to human nature than to do what Jesus tells us to do, which is to love our enemy and to do good to those who harm us. That's the instruction. Nothing more foreign to our hearts. We prefer to fester when we've been wrong. We prefer to seek revenge. We prefer to keep an eternal record. We prefer to stow it away for a rainy day. We ourselves love to be forgiven, but we rarely think we need it, because we so belittle our own sin. Nothing more foreign to human nature than forgiveness. Nothing more characteristic of the divine nature than forgiveness. The God we've offended is also a forgiving God. It's the most remarkable thing in the world, I'm telling you, to taste forgiveness from the one that you've wronged, and that is Almighty God. Some of you have tasted that forgiveness, and it's utterly remarkable, isn't it? It's one of your greatest possessions. You know you don't deserve it, but it's been freely given. You know you can't earn it, you know you can't pay for it, but it's been freely given, and you have it here this morning. Hallelujah. But that remarkable forgiveness involves the removal or the dismissal of our sin permanently. If God is rightfully angry with you because of your sin, for you to know his forgiveness, he must deal with that sin. He must remove that sin. We read in Psalm 130, if God kept a record of our wrongs and treated us accordingly, we couldn't stand. If God keeps a record of your sin, you will remain under his judgment, his wrath, and his condemnation. So if you're to be forgiven, forgiveness must involve those wrongs which you have committed, which is no light thing, no longer counted against you. God must do something else with your wrongs. He can't just overlook them. He's a just God who's grieved. He can't just sweep them under the carpet and pretend that they haven't happened. God's perfect justice demands that those wrongs are punished. And the Bible tells us that in his great love to us, listen to this. Listen to this. The Bible tells us that in God's great love for us, he, the offended one, sent into this world his only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ. And he, fully God, lived as a man, a perfect man, a man who obeyed God flawlessly and never sinned. And he came not only to live a spotless life, but then to offer that unblemished life as a sacrifice for sin on the cross where he died. There he willingly gave himself to be punished for the sin of others. Their sin was counted against him, and his death was the punishment for their sin. You see, Christians here this morning know that all of their sin, vile and filthy, has been lifted off of them and laid upon Jesus, and Jesus has been punished for that sin in their place, that they might be forgiven, that they might become friends of God, have peace with God, and go to live with him forever. On the basis of Jesus taking their sin and facing its punishment, Jesus declares to all who believe in him, your sins are forgiven you. They've been dismissed. They were put on me, and I paid the price. They won't ever, ever, ever be counted against you, because they were counted against me, and I died for them. That's his love for you this morning. And that's why I want to encourage you this morning to trust him. To humble your heart and acknowledge God immediately here this morning. To confess that he rightly is to have first place and he hasn't. To acknowledge that you've sinned. to acknowledge that you, as you probably know, even if you're resisting, need to be right with God and forgiven. I'm asking you to acknowledge that God, the one you've offended, has made provision for you to be forgiven at enormous cost. He sent his Son to die for you. Turn and believe upon him. Because not all are forgiven. It's not enough to agree with this in our minds. We need to go. We need to repent. We need to believe. We need to ask. We need to receive. This man, I would argue, must have had faith. There's no forgiveness without faith. Trust him this morning. You see, the central character here is Jesus the Christ, God in the flesh, who has authority to forgive sins because he came to do that work on the cross where he paid the price of sin. Let me leave you with this morning. In that room were Jesus' foes. There were friends, and there was a man who was forgiven. And I want to leave you with this morning. In that room were Jesus' foes, his opponents. They thought they had no real need of forgiveness because they were so full of self-righteousness. They thought they were good enough for God, or that their religion made them good. And believing in themselves and in what they did, they rejected the forgiveness of sin that's found alone in Jesus Christ. They were his foes. Do you sit in their camp this morning? Do you reject Jesus' claims to be God? Do you reject his claim to be able to forgive you your sin? Do you reject your need of forgiveness? You're so full of your own thoughts, or your own righteousness, or your own religion. Then, my friend, you sit with the foes this morning. Secondly, we see somebody who's forgiven, probably the most unlearned man in the room, which I think is a real delight. There's all the Pharisees, there's the teachers of the law. The one who leaves forgiven is probably the most unlearned man in the room, the paralytic. On this day, he comes to be forgiven. And notice that immediately he begins to live a life that he'd never lived before. In his case, that was seen physically. He got up and walked. Never done that before. If you've been forgiven here this morning, can I encourage you to live the changed life? This man did things he'd never done before, and he never did things he'd previously done. And that's a picture to us spiritually, isn't it? But for those of us who've been forgiven here this morning, let's live out what we are, what God has made us, in demonstration of the greatest change that can ever be known, that our sins have been forgiven. Jesus says, go and be kind. You have been forgiven, go and be forgiving. Shun bitterness. Those of us here this morning who are forgiven, our lives should scream as a witness, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven. Live the changed life. That brings me a story of a little village where we used to live, next door to where we used to live years ago. And a girl who went into the manse where the pastor lived, about Christmas time, sat down at the kitchen table and said to the pastor's wife with a frown on her face, are we supposed to be miserable every Christmas? Are we supposed to be miserable every Christmas? And the pastor's wife told that girl the story of Christmas. Who it was who'd come, what he'd come to do. And that girl came to know forgiveness of sin. And she got no background at all at her baptism. She sung a song I don't think any of us ever sung before from a chorus book. I get so excited, Lord, every time I realise I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven. What a marvellous testimony that was. So all she knew was forgiveness of sins. It was enough. And her testimony was, I get so excited, Lord, every time I realise I'm forgiven. You know, some of us don't get excited because we're still a little bit self-righteous. We don't understand how greatly we've been forgiven. We don't see the real heap of our sin. So we think we've been forgiven a little. Well, once we realise how greatly we've been forgiven, we'll get excited when we realise we've been forgiven. First of all, he lived a changed life. Secondly, he praised God. He left home praising God. He wasn't taught to praise God. He just couldn't do anything else. If you've been forgiven, let me encourage you this morning to have a life that speaks well of God, that thinks well of God. You know, have a time of praise. Go and sing to him every day. We sung this morning, through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. Well, I hope that wasn't a lie. Hope we're singing the truth this morning. Let's speak well of him. Let's praise him. We'll meet others in Luke who were forgiven. And because they knew they'd been forgiven much, they loved much. Can I encourage you this morning, if you're forgiven, to love much? Your love is shown in your obedience to God's word. Oh, my friend, if you're forgiven this morning, how rich you are. Live out that changed life. Be one who praises God. And having been greatly forgiven, greatly loved. And lastly, there were the foes, there was the forgiven, there were the friends. In faith, they brought others to where Jesus was preaching. I don't know what they had faith in Jesus to do, certainly to heal the sick, I believe. But they, in faith, brought others to where Jesus was preaching. They persevered against the obstacles, they prevailed, they brought others to Christ. To whom can you be a real friend this morning? Recognizing that their first priority and their first concern needs to be the forgiveness of sin, then be a real friend to them by praying for them. Bring them to the throne of grace in prayer. Pray for them. Secondly, be a real friend to them by living the changed life. By living a life that shows you've been forgiven by forgiving others. That you're being conformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus. Live that life of praise and obedience and love. That's the best way to be a friend to anybody, is to show them Jesus by the way that you live. To pray for them, live before them in a way which commends them to Jesus, and speak to them if you're able. Speak words which point to the one in whom alone forgiveness of sin is found. Which are you this morning? Are you a foe? Might you be given repentance? Are you forgiven? Well, praise God. And outwork that life to others. Are you a friend? Will you pray and you live before and you speak to your friends in a way which points them to the one in whom alone forgiveness of sin is found? And that's Jesus the Christ, the Son of Man, who has authority on earth to forgive sins. Do you know that he's forgiven yours? You know, if you go to him today and you ask and you seek, you'll find and you'll come to possess the greatest treasure you've ever known in your life. The forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus the Christ.